Now, a cynic would say, and I know you're not cynics, a cynic would say he's starting quarter hour early to finish at 2:30 to watch the footy. But I can assure you, that's not my plan. So if anybody says, "Oh yes, I bet he finished at 2:30, didn't he?" You can tell him, "No, he." That's just the way things panned out in the sovereign providence of God. I just believe that God arranges all events for our good, and not. Okay, let me pray. We'll look at this passage together. Father, thank you that why we come from different churches and different backgrounds. Thank you for our wonderful oneness in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace to us and coming to know us and having us know you. Thank you for being the God who's not silent, but the God who speaks. And thank you for speaking so clearly in your word, the word Jesus, and the word the Bible. And we pray now as we turn again to this marvelous passage. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive your word. And may we leave this place, we pray, encouraged, edified, and transformed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like most of the world, as you know, we are undergoing a revolution in this day. Like any revolution, life after the revolution will be different from life before. Like any revolution, it's not entirely bloodless, it has its victims. I'm talking about the media or the social media revolution. I was asked a little while ago to speak at a dinner run by CMS in South Australia, and they gave me a topic. And here's the topic they gave me. I normally say, don't give me a topic, I like to pick the topic, but they gave me a topic, and here it is. 140 characters or less. Has preaching been given the silent tweetment? That was my topic. It'd be fair to say I did not have a clue what that topic was about. Not a clue. I'd heard of Twitter. I watch Q&A sometimes. I usually wish I didn't. I watch Q&A sometimes. I've seen these. Well, I don't think I knew they were called tweets. I don't think I knew that, but they're called tweets, as you may know. And those who send them are called, and I think this is entirely appropriate, are called Twitterers. I think that's right. That's right. But I had this 140 character or less. I had no idea. We know what it is, don't you? A tweet must contain 140 characters or less. So I was asked to give a talk on this topic. I mean, me. So I then went on a very steep learning curve, let me tell you, about Twittering and tweets. I entered the wonderful world of Twitter. And I was asked the question, in a world of Twitter, in a world of little sound bites of information, is this still a place for today? Don't come down to Hobart, Mike, just tweet us your three talks in 140 characters or less. We can read them in 30 seconds and go home. And so is the day of preaching over in the world of Twitter, Facebook, blogs, and social media? That was my question. So I began to discover the world of Twitter. Did you know it's used by 200 million people who send about 3 billion tweets a day? You may or may not know that the Pope recently had his Lenten addresses put on Twitter. Good on your Pope, I say. And if you want to check it out, it's twitter.com/ Pope to you Vatican. Cool. So here's one of the Pope's tweets. Here it is. So it takes his sermons, his addresses, and puts them in 140 characters or less. Here's one. The time granted us in this life is precious for discerning and performing good works in the love of God. It was a great success. The Vatican got 5 million hits. They're now putting all the Pope's talks on Twitter. The thinking being, let's give these people a little tasty morsel of the Pope's talks in the hope that they'll download the whole talk. That's thinking. And I think there's something about that. Let's give people a tasty morsel of Mike Rater's coming summer school talks. They'll think, ooh, must be there. That's the kind of idea. That's the wonderful world of Twitter. Now, I just say that because, to get you back with me after lunch, and to say that my theme in this last talk is about another revolution. which I think is the biggest revolution in world and religious history. The revolution spoken about and described in the book of Hebrews, which is about a paradigm that's past, and now it's all changed in the new paradigm. And that's, of course, the revolution in the Jewish faith. That's our theme for this afternoon in this talk. As we've seen so far, these Jewish believers are doing it tough. They're facing suffering, opposition, persecution, hostility, and they're tempted to chuck it all in and go back to the safe haven of the Jewish faith. Because as you know, in the Roman world, the Jewish faith was a recognized, legitimate religion. So it was safe to be Jewish. And they, right now, these guys want to be safe. They want to go back to what's safe and sound, where the Christian faith was not recognized, and therefore you were persecuted. But the Jews were allowed to practice their faith. So they want to go back to something that's safe and back to being Jewish. And so in this last chapter, he's giving them the final exhortation to stay with Jesus. We didn't look at the beginning, but if you just turn to verse 1 of chapter 13, he begins with a bunch of exhortations. He says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and they were mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage must be respected by all, and the marriage a bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper, I won't be afraid. What can men do to me? So a bunch of, each one there is a sermon by itself, isn't it? About brotherly love and caring for visitors, the persecuted, marriage, trusting not in MLC or Bankers Trust or whatever, but trusting in God ultimately. So all these things are sermons in themselves. And then he comes to the main point. Because these Jewish believers have, I think, two voices ringing in their ears, saying, listen to me, listen to me. The first voice is verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. There's the first voice. Those men who first brought the gospel to you about Jesus, remember them. Remember their lives. They didn't just speak, just talk the talk. They walked the walk. So remember their preaching. Remember their lives. Focus on that. That's the first voice. The second voice is verse 9. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings or false teachings. That's the voice of those saying, come back to Judaism. Come back. Come back. There are these two voices. Your leaders, the Jewish people saying, come back. Now, God's word, strange teachings. Now, what's the difference between these two teachings? I think you find that in verse 8, between the two. Here's the key difference. Jesus Christ, literally, yesterday and today, the same and forever. And that's a great verse, isn't it? I'm not very good at Bible memorization. I'm pathetic at Bible memorization. But this verse I can remember. It's nice and easy for me. I like this. It's nice and easy to remember. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let me say, if you love Jesus, and I know you do, you love Hebrews. Because every chapter of Hebrews just pulsates with Jesus. I'm going to take you now on a whirlwind Jesus tour of Hebrews. Just to drive home the point of how much Jesus fills the mind of this writer. So just stick with me. It won't take that long, but it's going to be a whirlwind Jesus tour of Hebrews. Chapter 1. The book opens with Jesus. In the past, God spoke through many and various ways, but now he's spoken to us through a son, through Jesus, who's God's last word to humanity. Forget Muhammad, all these others. God's last word is Jesus. And what a son, made the heir of all things. He sustains the universe. We're here today, sitting here today, by the power of Jesus who sustains us. God made the universe through him. He's the exact expression of God's nature. He sustains all things. He made purification for sins. Sat down at God's right hand, higher than angels, To the Son, he said, your throne, O God, is forever. To the Son, he said, O God. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, all things are subjected to him. We see him crowned with glory and honor. He's the source of our salvation. He destroyed the one holding the power of death. He can help those who are being tested. Chapter 3, consider Jesus, the high priest and apostle of our confession, worthy of more glory than Moses. Chapter 4, he describes our Sabbath rest. Then he concludes, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, let's hold fast our confession. Chapter 5, again, all about Jesus, the high priest. He was God's son. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Chapter 6 speaks of our great hope. And what's the big conclusion? Jesus has entered there, the true sanctuary, on our behalf. Chapter 7, that's Melchizedek. Who's he point forward to? Surprise, surprise. Jesus, who guarantees a better covenant. Chapter 8, again, high priests. What's the point? Jesus has obtained a superior ministry. Chapter 9, almost every verse is about Jesus. The priest of the good things to come, obtained eternal redemption, mediator of a new covenant, entered a sanctuary not made with hands but in heaven, appeared once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to bring salvation. Chapter 10, since we have Jesus, we can go through the sanctuary by the blood of Christ. Hold on to your confession. Then 11 and 12, as you've seen, therefore consider Jesus. You see, that's every chapter pulsates with Jesus. What he did, he made the world, made purification. What he's doing, praying for us. What he will do, take us to glory. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let me say, that's still today how you discern the voices of those who are true and those who are false. Because the ones who are true will speak truthfully and all the time about Jesus. I interviewed a girl for a job at BCV some years ago. And I said to her, now listen, folk come to the door of BCV. They ask various questions. You may have been called upon to share your faith. Now, she was part of a big church, and she had done a one-year internship in that church. 1 year full-time learning to be a youth worker, okay? So I said, she's well-trained, right? What, 1 year full-time? So I said to her, now, if someone came to ask you what's the gospel, what would you say? She paused. That's hard, she said. Then she said, well, it's a God thing. What's profound? I thought, I'll press on. Maybe she might redeem herself. I said, okay, if someone's, you know, came to ask about the gospel, what would you give them? Oh, she said, I'd give them a worship CD. Well, I mean, it's nice to have a worship CD. I was given one this week. I like a worship. But really, I don't want to judge a whole church on one person, but she's done there. She now runs a youth group in that church. Done a one-year internship program. And frankly, had no clue. Wouldn't you say I'd just tell them about Jesus? Is that rocket science? I'd give them a Bible. I'd give them a gospel. So, and I think there are probably lots of churches like that around who just, whatever they talk about, don't talk much about Jesus. So let me say, and I'm sure this isn't true of your churches, but let me say, if you're at a church which isn't talking much about Jesus, I'd be worried. If the sermons in your church are mainly about social commentary, or how to have a happy marriage, or manage your finances, which is okay because he talks about that in chapter 13. There's a place for that. But if your pastor's teaching isn't focused by and large on Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, I'd think twice. That's at the heart of it all, isn't it? It's about Jesus, and we want to be Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered churches. Jesus the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So there's the two voices, and he's saying, listen to the voice of your leaders. And then he says in verses 9 to 15, remember the revolution. Now we come to the central part of the chapter. If you learn to preach, preachers normally say, here's a guiding rule for preaching. Tell the folk what you're going to say, say it, then tell them you've said it. Right? Well, that's Hebrews. That's what he's done. He's told them what we're going to say. In the past, God spoke in many various ways. Now he's spoken through a son. Then for 12 chapters, he's talked about the son. And now finally he tells us what he just said. He sums it all up with a summary here in chapter 13, all about the son. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a chapter in the Bible which more succinctly and more comprehensively describes how Jesus fulfills the whole Old Testament religious life, cultic life. It's all caught up and transformed by Jesus. Every part of it finds its fulfillment in him. There are the food laws, altar, temple, sacrifices, animals, blood, high priest, sin offering, camp, sacrifice, fruit. They're all there, and they're all summed up in Jesus. Jesus said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one dot will pass away till the kingdom comes. It's all fulfilled in me. And these verses show us this. They're all fulfilled in him. We don't maintain food laws or keep the Sabbath or go to the temple, because they're all fulfilled in Jesus. And we see that in this chapter here. And we see here three areas where he fulfilled Old Testament cultic system: salvation, sacrifice, and worship are fulfilled in him. So first of all, salvation. He wants his guys to keep on running, not to give up, not to grow weary. Now, he wants them to be sustained in their Christian lives. Now, what sustains you in your life? What's going to sustain you this afternoon through a microwave talk? The answer is lunch, basically, right? Well, food sustains you, isn't that right? I'm told that breakfast is the most important meal of the day, and John gave me bacon and eggs and mushrooms. Fantastic. I'm firing on all cylinders today because of brekkie. And I'm told that kids who eat a good breakfast do better at school, right? So eat healthy, live a long life. So food sustains you, right? Okay, the writer says that here. But what kind of food sustains you spiritually? What kind of food sustains you Christianly? The strange voices say literal food. For it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods. They're saying, oh, go back to the Jewish faith, eat clean foods. Eat kosher food, that'll sustain you, kosher food. They're saying, no, it won't. Food will sustain you, but another kind of food. And that's the food of God's grace. And there's a table that these priests can't eat at, but you can. The table of God's grace. I announced last year to the world, as it were, I was leaving MST and going to just do something else. I got the occasional email saying, Mike, come and be a plumber, different things. And one guy rang me, a bishop actually, and said, Mike, there's a job in my diocese for you in this particular ministry. He described the ministry briefly. I knew the guy who'd been there. I just kind of picked up from the bishop's voice that maybe the man hadn't left in entirely happy circumstances. I just said to the bishop, excuse me, I don't want to pry, but did he leave with his reputation intact? And he said, no, he didn't. Another case of an adulterous Christian worker. So here's a man left a ministry, I know the guy a little bit, in shame, humiliation, heartbreak. What will sustain this man for the next 5, 10, 15 years? Not eating pork? Eating animals that chew the cud and have a cleft hoof? Is that what will sustain him? What will sustain him is grace. That there's someone he can go to who can forgive him and give him a new start. Isn't that right? I sometimes say, and I do hope that what can sustain him is your church. I do hope if he came to your church, which is a church that teaches and lives grace, that you'd embrace it. That there'd be discipline, but there'd be the embracing of grace. That's what will sustain you in your Christian life, because we'll all fail, won't we? We'll blow it. Now, maybe not big time like my friend, but I know one thing keeps me from that, and that's just grace. There, but for the grace of God, I'm every bit as vulnerable as him to that kind of temptation. So he's saying, what will sustain you is grace. And that's true salvation. It's not about foods. It's about God's grace, which comes to us in Jesus, and that grace sustains us. Then secondly, we have true sacrifice, verse 11 to 14. How Jesus fulfills the whole sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement, what would happen? They'd bring in the bull or the goat. They'd kill the animal. And normally in the Old Covenant, with the sacrifices, the priests or the worshipper could eat the animal. You'd kill the animal, burn the animal on the altar, and you could have it for dinner. You'd eat it. But with this sacrifice, you couldn't. You took the animal's carcass outside the city gate, and there outside the city gate, you burned the carcass, every bit of it. And this is why it sees the whole system is fulfilled in Jesus. He's not just the sacrifice. He's not just the high priest who offers it. He's the carcass, actually, who went outside the city gate and there was destroyed. Our Lord went outside the gate to a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there he was destroyed. So outside the gate is the place of shame and suffering. That's where he went, and here's the point, that's where we've got to go. Now, they don't want to go there. They want to go back inside the gate. They want to go back to the world of priests and temples and sacrifices. That's familiar. So they want to go back inside. He's saying, you can't go back inside. There's nothing for you there. That's gone. That's obsolete. That's finished. You've got to go, like it or not, you've got to go outside the gate because that's where Jesus is. So I'm going to say to you today, and I know this isn't easy. I'm going to say to you and to me, friends, if you want to meet Jesus, you've got to be where he is, and he's outside the gate, where he's been destroyed, been burned. It's the same theme about suffering. When I used to talk to Muslims in Pakistan, you know, if you become a Muslim, it is very hard. And so right up front, you say to them, you know, don't you, Mr. Muslim, that if you become a believer, what will happen? You know, don't you? And they do know. Rejected by family, lose wife and kids, lose income, home, reputation, maybe life. So right up front, you say, right up front, if you make this choice, this is what will be for you. Let's make this clear. Nope, you'll soon find out. But I think we should say that here too. Really. If you come to follow Jesus, you need to know right up front. It won't be easy. It'll be wonderful and there'll be joy. But you need to know you meet him outside the gate. And that's why I mentioned Blind Chang. That's why I just love missionary stories. I love to read them. They're inspiring, aren't they? Like the story, you know, the story of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, to Myanmar. I mean, it's said that no man suffered, no missionary like Adoniram Judson. Went there in the 19th century. It took him 2 years to learn Burmese, with few people around who could speak English. War broke out with Britain. He was put in what was called death prison for a year. And for some time, he was hung upside down in leg irons. His wife had come to see him hanging there in leg irons in prison. For 2 years he spent there. Released, I'll describe the prison. It was the cell he was in, it stank, it was full of vermin. One prisoner said, the scenes we witness today, I would fain consign to oblivion. Judson said, "Horror of horrors, what a sight. Never to my dying day shall I forget the scene. So awful." Finally released, and his church of 18 had shrunk to 4. His wife died in 1828. He went into deep depression. For 4 months he sat by her grave, contemplating her decaying body, and said this: "To me, God is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." There's psalms like that, aren't there? I just can't imagine such bleakness. And thousands of miles away from home. All in all, he lost 2 wives, 6 children, and 11 fellow workers. He left one thing. He put the Bible into Burmese. Back in the 1990s, 93, a missionary went to Burma, to Myanmar, and went to church. The whole service was in Burmese. He couldn't understand a word. But he picked up a Bible. And there in the front, the only words in English were, "Translation by A. Judson." They still use his Bible today. And one Burmese church leader said, "Whenever anyone mentions Judson's name, tears come to my eyes, because we know what he and his family suffered." Today there are in Burma, I don't know, how many million Christians? And they all owe their life, in a sense, to Adoniram Judson. And let me say, friends, if you haven't experienced it yet, I think we will. I watched Q&A some weeks ago with Peter Jensen. You see it? And Catherine Deveny, who's not a very nice person, an atheist. I know Peter well. He was my boss for many years. And I consider Peter a friend. It's a privilege to call him a friend. He's a godly man. I read her blog. She described Peter Jensen on her blog. Her words were, "Pure evil." I could say something, but I won't. But I mean, just, isn't that appalling? But that's what they said about, that's what these guys are facing. I read a very good book just recently by Don Carson. Don Carson's new book is called The Intolerance of Tolerance. It's a good book, though. He just has all these stories of the growing intolerance of Christians in the name of tolerance. For example, in Manchester in 2005, the Cooperative Bank asked a Christian group called Christian Voice to close its accounts because its views on homosexuality were incompatible with the bank's stand on tolerance. In 2006, the district superintendent of schools in Mill Creek Jackson wouldn't allow a school's ensemble to play Ave Maria because it was endorsing religion. In 2005, the president of the Dartmouth Student Assembly welcomed new students at the commissioning or opening service, all new students. He said to them in his talk, "While academic excellence is important, one thing is more important, and that is the formation of character." And he used as his example Jesus Christ. And he was howled down. His choice of example was said to be reprehensible. At Hastings School of Law at the University of California, the Christian Legal Society was banned because it was discriminatory. It required that a Christian be a leader in the organization. They took it to the Supreme Court and they lost. And it's going to happen here. You were a whisker away, weren't you? A whisker away from same-sex marriage. And for speaking out, of course, abused. It'll happen here. They'll attack the Christian groups on campus for their discrimination. It'll happen here. It'll be very tough. But that's because, where do we live? We live outside the camp. That's why. So don't be surprised when these things happen. Don't be surprised. Remember chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. They all suffered because of the enduring city. I was talking at a conference some years ago. There's a guy there who works in Kyrgyzstan, a missionary guy there, a friend of mine, Moore College graduate. He got up to speak to the students, the gathered people there, about openings in a Bible college there in Kyrgyzstan. And halfway through his talk, he just began to cry. Just tears rolled down his cheeks. Because it's just so hard in Kyrgyzstan. Hard on his wife, his kids. Is he a wimp? No, he's not a wimp. He's an ex-army captain. He's tough. But he finds serving God in Central Asia really hard. Where's Ken work? He works actually outside the camp. So that's the locus of our life. We live and we minister where Jesus is, outside the camp, the place of shame and suffering. So true salvation, true sacrifice, and thirdly, true worship, verses 15 to 16. Therefore, through him, let's continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what's good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So, as you know, an important part of temple worship was praise, was singing. They had there the singing guilds who led the people in worship. But again, he sees this worship as a metaphor. The praise we offer is the praise of our lips that confess Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean do away with singing. I'm actually writing a book right now with a friend of mine called Rob Smith on singing. I have a few crusades. One is I'm on an anti-retirement crusade. You've heard a bit of my, and I'm on a pro-singing crusade. I believe in singing. I think it's done pretty badly in church. I believe in singing. I'm writing a book about it. And one problem is evangelicals. They're some of the worst culprits. And their view is singing serves in a church three purposes. Number one, you sing in the beginning so the latecomers can arrive and find a seat. Two, you sing before the sermon because they've been sitting down for too long. You sing at the end so Doris can get up and put on the pot and pull out the scones. That's why you sing. And I'm saying, no, that's not why you sing. You sing because God loves to hear our praise and it builds up one another. So let me say on the outset, I am passionate for singing. But having said that, the writer here sees the praise in the temple as a metaphor for the true praise that God loves, which is the fruit of lips that confess his name and good works. Because by these things, God is pleased. He's pleased when we confess Jesus. He's pleased with our good works. Now, I know we mouth the words, my aim is to please him. But I actually think most Christians don't think they do please God. I mean, do you think God smiles upon you? I'm glad you do. He's pleased with you. I go to a great Anglican church in Melbourne. It's very traditional. It's very liturgical. Once a month we say the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, and I love it. But I think sometimes the guys who wrote the Book of Common Prayer weren't entirely sure that God liked them very much. We have four kids. We have one of our kids. She was for a while, the Americans would say, she was a little ornery for a while. And my wife said to her one time, honey, we love you, but you make it very hard to like you. You had a kid like that. And I think sometimes those who wrote the prayer book thought God loved them, but wasn't sure he liked them very much. Like those words in the prayer book, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, O Lord. I think, well, he ate with sinners. Didn't crawl under the table. He ate a table with them. He's pleased with them. I got a book of prayers, which I like. It's called The Valley of Vision. The Puritan prayers, they're good. But again, I think the guys didn't think God liked them very much. So one prayer begins with these words, thou art good beyond all thought, but I'm vile, wretched, miserable, blind. And I'm thinking, well, no, I'm not. I was. Once I was blind. Amazing Grace saved a wretch like me. But now I'm changed, aren't I? I've been redeemed. I've been cleansed. I've been filled with the Spirit. I'm now a son of God. I'm a saint. God delights in me. I'm the apple of his eye, actually, and so are you. The apple of his eye. And he's pleased with me. And the things we do please God. And it pleases God when we confess Jesus. He loves it. He loves it when we honor the Son. He loves it, as any parent does. Don't you love it when people honor your kids? Of course you do. We have a dear friend in Sydney who's a pastor. And tragically, a few years ago, his wife left him. It was the valley of the shadow of death. And a year or two later, one of my sons was listening to a sermon that he gave in church about 2 years before the crisis, 2 years before his wife left him. He gave a sermon on suffering. In this sermon, my friend said this: at my age of 50, I've had so little suffering. I've had bits and pieces. I've had so little suffering, I reckon I've probably got truckloads of it coming down the road to meet me. Little did he know. And when I walk into it, I want you to remind me of this promise. The promise was Romans 8:28, because that's when I'll need it. I need to remember that God works all things together for good for those who love him. My son heard this talk 2 years after he met the truckloads of suffering. My son thought, well, he's asked me to remind him. I'll remind him. And sent him an email saying, I heard you preach years before. You said to remind you about God's faithfulness. I'm reminding you. My friend wrote back to my son and said this: how can I thank you enough for taking the time to remind me of these great truths said through such a dodgy vessel? They are true, and God has given me even more peace over the past worrying week than I could have hoped. Your words are a great tonic to me. And then he CC'd me the email, and the heading was, "What a son you have." How do you think I felt? Just thrilled. I love it. I've got lovely kids. I love it when people honor my kids. And let me say, when you honor and confess Jesus, the Father's thrilled. You Sunday school teachers, when you teach those kids week by week about Jesus, it pleases the Father. You missionaries, when you go there and tell people in Laos, Cambodia, Siberia, Kenya, whatever, Pakistan, about Jesus, the Father's so pleased. It's like he's singing a song. We please him, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And when you keep on confessing Jesus, it pleases him. I'm preaching tomorrow in my own church from Daniel chapter 3. Oh, it's a fantastic passage. It's shake the bed, make the bed, to bed we go, in the fiery furnace. It's a great passage. And that wonderful confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar and these three men. And he says, unless you bow, I'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And then, and who is the God who can rescue you from my power? And their reply: if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king, you little tinpot nobody. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gods or the gold statue you set up. Oh, great. And it pleases the Father when we confess Jesus and keep confessing him. And when we do good and share, it pleases the Father. A highlight of my life at MST was last year. One of my faculty, my staff came to me. He's on a low salary. Doesn't get much. We don't pay very well at MST. He's got two small kids. got a mortgage, a wife at home with the kids, got almost no money, and a car that had done 450,000 kilometres. And it broke down, surprise, surprise. Took the car to the garage. The man said, oh, well, yeah, it'll cost you $1,000 to get it working again, but I tell you, this car has passed its use-by date. It is critically ill. I mean, really, I get it running, but it may not last a month, but it'll cost you $1,000. He needs the car to go to work. So he came to me to say, Mike, my car's not working. Can I take out a loan from the college of $1,000? I just don't like getting into loans with employees. It can get messy, can't it? I mean, if they can't pay it back or if he leaves. I thought, I don't want to get into a loan. But I thought, hang on, I mean, who is this guy? I mean, he's our employee, but he's our brother in Christ, isn't he? We're his family. Surely we can get him a car, can't we? They just sent an email around the faculty and staff and said, here's our brother with a need. Can chip in. I'll never forget the day I called this man to my office. I said, Steve, I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is I'm not going to give you a loan. The good news is we're going to give you a car. Here's $9,000. It's didn't buy a brand new Peugeot, but I mean, got a very nice secondhand car. I mean, he had tears in his eyes. I've kept the email he sent. Words aren't enough to express how I feel. All I can truly say is thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. That day was one of the happiest in my years at any college. And it wasn't just me who was happy. It was the Heavenly Father who was happy. He loves it when we do good to those around us. It pleases him. It pleases him. Isn't it what the writer says? Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. You see, the old paradigm is finished. Priests, temples, foods, it's all gone. We're in the new paradigm now. Of grace, of confessing Jesus, of being outside the camp with him, of good works. That's the reality. Stay there, abide in there. Look, I don't think I'll ever become a Twitterer. And I doubt, this is just sheer stubbornness, I'll ever have a Facebook page. Probably not a blog. As long as they make papers, I'm going to read newspapers, not newspads. Okay? I'm going to stay in the old paradigm, and I can in the world of media. I've got that option. But not in this revolution. I haven't got that option to go back to legalism and laws. And they can't go back there, and nor can you. It's all changed in Jesus. And I'm going to stay with him. And I want you friends to stay with him. You may know the story. It's a lovely story of a missionary coming home. This is years ago, coming home on furlough. Not furlough, coming home to retire. That's right. And his ship docked at the harbour. And there were crowds there with banners and whatnot and, you know, a band to welcome off the ship some visiting politician. And he got off the ship, the politician, and they all went home. He got off the ship and there was nobody there to meet him. Not a soul. Not a soul. And he said, as he sat forlorn on his suitcase, well, Lord, he said, well, it would be nice to have somebody here now that I've come home. And the Lord said, well, brother, you're not home yet. And we're not home yet, are we? We haven't retired yet. We still labour. We still keep focusing on Jesus. We still bear the humiliation and the suffering. And one day, there'll be when we pass from death to life, there'll be the crowds and the band. and the banners and the choir and the voice. Well done, Paul. Well done, Joe. Well done, Pauline, Dave, Steve, Ray, Lyndall. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. With that before my eyes, I keep with Jesus and I keep pleasing him. So, amen. So I hope I see you again in the future. I have a story I tell, I'll close with this, about your beloved bishop, those of you who are Anglicans. John Howard and I were in missionary training college together back in 1978. He went to Argentina, I went to Pakistan. I hadn't seen John in 20 years. In 1998, we were at a missionary conference. I think he'd just become a bishop, I think, in Tassie, around about then. And he saw me across a crowded floor for the first time in 20 years. If you know John, this will make sense. And he made a beeline for me. His first words were, if you know John, "Mike, do you still love Jesus?" Fantastic. So when I see you again, maybe January, maybe down the track, that's my question to you, his question. Do you still love Jesus? Sticking with him? Confessing him? Persevering? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much again for Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the great high priest, the one who suffers for us, intercedes for us, the one who made a new and living way into your presence, who gave us access, who's cleansed our conscience. Thank you so much for Jesus. We recognize, Father, our own weakness and vulnerability. We pray, Lord, that you won't lead us into temptation. Keep us from drifting away. Strengthen our weak knees. Keep us, we pray, by your mighty power until that day. Keep us growing in love for him. Keep us growing in boldness in confessing him. Keep us enduring hardships for the sake of him. And we pray this, that we might obtain the crown of life laid up for us in glory. Amen.